legislation which is being pushed through and which isn't being resisted sufficiently vigorously enough by the official opposition in the House of Commons, or indeed being reported upon by the corporate media, you know, by the Fourth Estate. They're doing an incredible disservice to the people of this nation. And that's why public protest is so important, to actually raise these issues, because we are being ill-served by the media and by our parliamentarians, who should be there to actually hold the executive, to hold the government to account, to stop these repressive measures being pushed through. You know, Britain used to sort of pride itself on its democratic traditions, on spreading democracy around the world, and yet
Indeed. Here
we are in a situation where more and more repressive legislation is being pushed through almost on a kind of a monthly basis now. It's quite shocking, and it's really important that we do everything we can, I think, to mobilise opposition to it.
Sure. Who knows? Maybe next time around we can't even debate this on a media programme like this one. Unfortunately, we're fresh out of time, but let me thank both of you, human rights activists and campaigner Natalie Stryker. Thank you so much for your thoughts, and former British MP Chris Williamson there from Derby, UK. Thank you so much. With that, we come to an end for this edition of The Spotlight. From Ikova Tahweh, the entire team in the capital, Tehran, it's goodbye until next time.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
Viewpoints.
With the presence of different scholars.
The presence of different scholars. IRIB English Radio.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is your host Musa Al-Bahadali, and you are now listening to the program Viewpoints. Joining us in the studio is our dear friends, Brother Ali Alawiyan and Brother Habib. I thank you both for joining us, because we value your company a lot.
Thanks to you, brother. It's a great pleasure for us to be here.
Today, dear brothers, we will talk about lying. Just to start it off easily, just to ease into a discussion, I want to ask dear brother Ali Alawiyan, what is the Islamic viewpoint on lying?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad, and his purified progeny. Basically, lying in Islam is known to be as a sin. So no one in Islamic, let's say, environment, Islamic jurisprudence among the fuqaha and religious authorities considered it as, let's say, an ordinary act. So lying by itself is a sin, and sometimes this lying becomes a greater sin. That is a kabira sin. That is
a greater sin.
When actually it enters the let's say the time that, for example, you attribute something to the Prophet and his household, which is not exactly is, or to Allah Subhanahu Wa Taala.
Right.
So it becomes, this lying again even is more greater, and also it is considered as a great sin. So
because a lie, it actually produces another lie to keep up this lie going, and then you lie and lie and lie and lie.
It's not like that. It's not always like that. But right. It does result in it. Like I was, my brother was saying that lying has levels to it. Sometimes you lie, I lie, for example. I tell you, my brother Alawi did this, and I was lying, for example. Right. So that's one lie. Another higher level of lying that is considered a major sin is lying by attributing false statements to Allah Subhanahu Wa Taala and His Prophet.
So propaganda, false propaganda.
I'm not going to call it propaganda. False statements. These false statements, even if it was one letter, you know, in the Arabic language, it's very precise. Even one letter or changing one haraka or symbol in the Arabic grammar, And therefore you change the meaning. When you change the meaning, you're changing what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants for humanity to reach justice.
So Brother Habib, you say, and actually Islam says, because we're in agreement here, lying is not permissible.
Yes, sir.
All forms of lying, Brother Habib, or do we have some permissible forms of lying?
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan ar-rajim, bismillah ar-rahman ar-rahim, because when I entered the, you know, the chat with Brother Alwiyan, I didn't say it.
They need to put it here.
So, this topic has been highly debated in Al-Makasib al-Muharrama, written by Sheikh al-Ansari, and the scholars and the fuqaha, the jurists that come after him, give their ideas and thoughts on the topic based on what Sheikh al-Ansari stated, whether they agree, they disagree, they put the detection, the evidence, the proof. Before him, Al-Allama al-Majlisi has, in Bihar al-Anwar, mentioned the topic of, in Mar'at al-Uqud, volume 10, he mentioned, because Al-Kafi has a chapter called Bab al-Kadhib, Al-Allama al-Majlisi explained the sayings available about lying, and at the end, he talks about one of the muhaqqiqin, and it might be Imam al-Ghazali, from the Sunni scholars. He puts out his idea that lying is by itself, without any, secondary titles or secondary subjects, is considered a sin. But there might be secondary titles that change it from lying into not lying, or from lying into what? Into permissible lie.
Such as?
Not white lie, permissible lie.
Yeah, we do not say white lie. Yeah. Such as?
Such as, for example, fixing between your brothers.
Mm.
For example, you and Mr. Alwiyan got in a fight for some reason. For example, you guys were on the show.
God forbid.
You got in the fight for some reason.
Right.
So I go to Mr. Alawiyan. I tell him, you didn't tell me anything. All you did was smash and bash him. But I go to Mr. Alawiyan. I tell him, Habibi, Brother Musa was saying that you are one of the best guests that he ever hosted a show with.
Yeah.
Right? And then he just looks at me all happy. I go to you. I tell you, Brother Musa, Brother Alawiyan said you are one of the best looking men in the world.
Right.
Yes. And you all looked at me very happy. And then you come, brothers, and forget all your problems, and you forget that you're even good-looking and that you're a good guest, for example. So
Sheikh Habib, this is the classic example, islah between the mu'mins.
Yes.
Yeah. This is one case.
This is one case. Any other cases?
Yeah,
or?
There are two more cases for the permissible lying. I mean, but it doesn't mean that lying is something good that you are permitted to.
You call it permissible lying. The sheikh just calls it not lying.
Because we don't have a saying.
It became something else.
Yeah.
تنزيل الكذب منزلة عدم الكذب.
Right.
We have a saying where it says lying is not lying.
But you mean the same thing, just for the listeners. Yeah. It's the same thing.
Yeah. Actually, the word that is good for the, I mean, a good translation for that to presented to the listeners is something exactly what Sheikh said.
Right.
So another case is that you're in an urgency case. For example, a person who's keeping, let's say, a trust of another brother in faith, and another, let's say, a tyrant person comes to him to take it from him. He can say, okay, it's not with me anymore. Right. So just to keep the, let's say, the benefits of another Muslim brother.
Protect your fellow believer or his properties.
Yeah. There is another case that you are allowed, again, is inside the family. But does it mean that we have to lie to our wives or, let's say, to kids?
What does that mean?
Specifically, I want to mention, in the cases of financial issues, when, for example, the wives are asking for, let's say, some expectation, and they have some expectation from the husband.
There's no money.
And there is no
money. Emphasize
on that.
Yeah.
There's no money.
And there is no money. You can't just promise them for some later time just to give them while you have not, you don't have it. We can promise them.
So that's a lie.
Yeah, that's a lie that works for not lying. I don't know. What, how did you define it?
Is a diplomatic solution.
Tawriya?
No. The same lie. What was the definition of this lie? You said, what did you call it?
That permissible lie.
Is it good to call it permissible lie?
Permissible lie.
Is it good? Permissible lying, yeah. Not lying, permissible lying.
So we are not looking at it as a lying in the way that, for example, all the relations between the family members be based on this lie, or a series of lies. No. Just to actually save the
fix
family
the situation.
From, fix the situation and save the family from
entering some, let's say, quarrels.
Argument, discussion, conflict. Yeah, so just to keep the family issues.
Quarrels, yeah, right, to keep it and to lift it from the family, the pressure from the family. The husband can actually promise them with Allah in future, and later on he can say, okay, I was not able to manage it.
So right. This is one statement, just to clear it up more for the listeners. This is one statement from one of the great scholars. He states that lying has a definition, and that is to state something that is not the truth, that is not the reality. Mm. Then you ask the second question. Is every statement that is not the reality or not saying the truth, is that considered prohibited? Every single example or application of not saying the truth, is that prohibited or not? It depends. Whether there was a maslaha or a good to it, or whether there was a bad to it. Mm. And usually there's a bad to it. Usually it's not good to do it. But sometimes when you say the truth, it will cause problems. Mm. Not more than problems. Yeah. It will cause killings and deaths and murders and explosions and whatever.
Right,
whatnot.
If you want to take it that far.
Yeah, because it does.
Can. It does. It doesn't
happen. It does, and it has happened.
But Brother Habib, what, aren't you just describing a white lie?
What is your definition of white lie, so I can understand you more? I'm very sorry for that. Making you a guest right now, making myself a host. But go
no,
on.
No. For what I understand, a white lie is a lie that you say in order to not, for example, hurt the other person's feelings. Because there is a maslaha, as you said, there's a benefit. Your wife asks you, do you like the food I made you? It was horrible. You hate it. You never want to smell it or see it again. You say yes.
Yeah. Then therefore, that white lie that you call, that you define, then yes.
Right.
There's no problem with that. But you have to pay attention to all the aspects. For example, there might be something good for you in it. Because if I lie, for example, I'm going to get paid this much. I'm going to get this kind of money. At the same time, if I lie, even though it does bring good to me or bring good for others, when I lie, this person is going to lose his job. For example, I lie my CV, for example.
Yeah.
This person is going to lose his job. Mm. Right? And therefore, there's this, tadarab or conflict between that mafsada, that bad thing, and the maslaha that you want and you crave, that good thing. So therefore, it remains as a prohibited action.
Bara, you are actually saying if you want to do this sort of permissible lying, this white lie, it must be to the benefit not just to you or to you, but also to all the Muslims. Or
society
those
together. Society. Society together, your community.
Believers, to summarize it, to the believers. Yeah. Okay, I am a Muslim. I live in...
Of course, we're talking... Sorry, I'm very sorry. I have to add this because it's important. Yeah? We're talking about, haram. We're talking about law right now.
Right, yeah.
We're not talking about morals. Because al-kadhib yujurru al-kadhib. Do not joke. Do not lie while joking.
Even
joking. Joke with lie.
That's not permissible.
Because small lies drag bigger lies.
Very true.
So there's this also moral aspect of not lying.
Even jokes which are in lie, or the kind of, let's say, lie that you say in the form of joke, even that is actually not permissible.
Yeah, it is prohibited. We even have the story of a prophet prohibiting that.
There's even the topic of a siddiqoon, right? What is a siddiqoon? The person that tells the truth very much, and that's very truthful.
Mm.
So how can you be a truthful person when you joke with lying?
Right.
There goes stand-up comedy in Islam.
Well, that's a whole another topic. But just to take it back to the perspective of law before we enter the ethical debate and moral debate. I am a Muslim. I'm a believer. Or to make it more clear, I'm a Shia Muslim. And either I lived 500 years back under a certain Islamic country which prosecuted Muslims, or I live in present-day areas where Wahhabism or anti-Shia sentiment is present. And it is directly threatening to my life if I, for example, pray on a turba, or if I say I'm a Shia Muslim. May I lie here, Brother Ali Alouyan?
There is a greater experience here which is called taqiyya, or dissemination. This is a greater experience for the sake of the survival of the lives and souls of Muslims. And this is something that even we have a Quranic witness for that as well. Allah anta tattaqu minhum tuqat. So we have even in Quran that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala refers to that. And ask the companions of the Prophet, you can just, deny your even Islam. Just to tell them that you are not following Muhammad. That easy, because so this is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala permits us to say, to save the life
of a
Muslim.
But Brother Habib said, how can it be a Siddiq if you also lie?
That's taqiyya. See, there's a difference between
them. So this is another form of lying, but it's permissible.
taqiyya, like how my brother stated, it's, you know, you have that fear, and if you show off, it's not, it doesn't only go back to lying, to saying that, no, I'm not Muslim, or I'm not Shia, right? It goes back to the fact of, you know, having fear and not doing some actions and having to lie in some situations. So it's more general. But what I want to say is that there's this topic of muwarat, where you, it's not lying. For example, I tell you, I don't have no money in my hands.
What is muwarat in English, please?
I don't know the exact translation of it. That's why I didn't translate it. But I'm going to give an example. It will become very clear. For example, I'm a poor person. I'm not going to say you're a poor person because this is the first time me doing a show. It's the third time you're doing a show with
you. You shouldn't say you're a poor person. Say Fanan person is a poor person, for example.
No. I want to do it with me because that's how I bring up examples. Sorry, that's my way.
So okay, you're the poor person.
I come
person.
And ask you, right? And what do you say? You have money in your pockets. You have
money
in your
pockets. Are you asking me for money?
Yeah.
You're a beggar.
Yeah. I have money. You have money in your pockets. But what do you do? You say, look, I have no money in my hands.
And with that, we'll unfortunately have today's program because we are out of time. I thank you for your inputs, brothers. It has been very fruitful to be a part of this discussion. I hope it was also beneficial to the listeners.
The same when I'm too concerned by what they say. Why should I wanna have you to doubt you would be the worst to stay? And deep inside I know, amidst all the darkness and everything which makes no sense, I know that you exist. Guides me through my darkest nights, shows me right from wrong in a world that often lies. Cause I don't need anyone, anything in life but you. No, I don't need anyone to show me my way. No, I don't need anyone but you.
The wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
Arab intellectuals and ordinary people are still angry over UAE's normalization of ties with Israel. A number of intellectuals from Persian Gulf Arab states have announced that they will boycott a literature festival that is set to take place in Abu Dhabi in February. Omani writer Bushra Khalfan and Kuwaiti writers Mona Al-Shamri, Ahmed Al-Zamam and Ali Ashur decided to boycott the Emirates Airlines Festival of Literature.
Yeah, I guess this development indeed shows that there is a large number of people who disapprove. And that has been the case all along, because we need to keep in mind that these regimes are not elected by their population, and they don't necessarily make decisions on behalf of the population in these countries.
The intellectuals have cited UAE's normalization of ties with Israel for the decision to boycott the event. The list of invitees included writers, academics, and intellectuals from a number of Arab countries. Other writers from Persian Gulf countries have also been called to withdraw from the event. The festival will take place from February the 3rd to 13th at its new venue for 2022. UAE's image has been tarnished amongst Arab intellectuals and ordinary people for its decision to normalize ties. Palestinians have described the move as a stab in the back of the Palestinian cause.
And of course, the public communication and freedom of speech is very strongly restricted in the UAE, which means that public dissent, and in this case, and of course, public expressions against the normalization with the Israeli regime, of course, can lead to consequences for the populations.
The United Arab Emirates is amongst a group of Arab states that have normalized ties with the Israeli regime as part of a controversial initiative brokered by the United States in 2020. The Emiratis opened their embassy in Israel in July 2021. Israel has also opened an embassy in the Emirates capital, Abu Dhabi, and the consulate in the UAE business hub, Dubai. Over the past year, the two sides have signed many deals ranging from financial services to tourism. And in December, Israeli Prime Minister Naftali Bennett visited the UAE to further deepen the ties between the two regimes. The UAE was not the only country to normalize its ties with Israel. Bahrain, Sudan, and Morocco have also established diplomatic relations with the Tel Aviv regime. U.S. Secretary of State Antony Blinken has already vowed to help Israel normalize relations with additional countries in the Muslim and Arab worlds. Blinken said the Biden administration would continue to build on the successful efforts of the last administration to keep normalization marching forward.
Well, the Israeli colony is in many ways a proxy and a military base for the United States, and it helps secure the U.S. role in Western Asia and beyond. So, of course, the Israeli regime is of essential importance for the United States, and expanding Israel's ties to the UAE, Bahrain, Morocco, and then potentially other governments and regimes in the region is, of course, of central interest because Israel is central for the military-industrial complex.
Palestinians are outraged by the normalization, which they believe is threatening their planned statehood. The stance adopted by these Arab governments seem to be helping the Israeli regime to move out of deep isolation in the West Asia region. Palestinians say those Arab states are stabbing them in the back.
Now, as a result, of course, the Palestinian struggle has not been of any importance, or has even rather become an obstacle for many of these regimes. But at the same time, of course, it does not reflect necessarily the popular mood in these places, where many people are, of course, pro-Palestinian and do support the liberation of Palestine.
Palestinians have been fighting an uphill battle against the Israeli occupation for decades. Things are perhaps tougher today, as several Arab states are undermining the Palestinian cause by moving closer to Israel.
Earlier this month, in his New Year message, North Korea's leader Kim Jong-un pledged once again to boost Pyongyang's defenses. He said North Korea would continue to bolster its military capabilities because the peninsula still faces an increasingly unstable military environment. And now Kim seems determined to fulfill that pledge. This week he oversaw a hypersonic missile test. North Korean media said the projectile launched on Tuesday successfully made a turn before destroying its target 1,000 kilometers away. It was North Korea's third test of such a missile. South Korea's military acknowledged that the latest missile launch demonstrated quote-unquote improvement from previous tests. The North seems resolute on its path to master the new technology. Unlike ballistic missiles that fly up into outer space before returning to hit their targets with a somehow predictable trajectory, hypersonic weapons fly at lower altitudes, making them less vulnerable to interception. The main feature of hypersonic weapons is their maneuverability, which makes them much harder to detect by radar. North Korea is now undoubtedly among a small number of countries, including the United States, racing to develop hypersonic weapons. The United States and some of its allies were quick to condemn the North's latest test. The U.S. did not stop there. It later announced sanctions against a number of individuals for their alleged roles in producing goods for Pyongyang's weapons program. The U.S. administration said the measures are aimed at preventing the advancement of North Korea's military programs and to block its attempts to develop weapons technologies. The sanctions imposed by the U.S. Treasury freeze all U.S. assets of those who are targeted and generally bans Americans from doing any business with them. Can such measures put obstacles in the way of North Korea's development of advanced weapons? Past experience shows that's highly unlikely because Pyongyang has been subjected to Western sanctions for many years. It has suffered under sanctions, but it has somehow managed to withstand the American pressure campaign.
Those sanctions continue to implement not just food, but also medicine, technology, equipment to make life impossible for the people of the DPRK, just as they're doing in Iran, just as they're doing in Cuba, Venezuela, Nicaragua. But I think that these sanctions are not going to have much of an effect any longer, because we have to remember that the era of U.S. dominance, of the single dominance hegemony of the U.S. is over.
Despite its long list of economic problems, the North has managed to produce several nuclear warheads, describing them as a necessary insurance against an attack by the U.S. The North seems to deeply distrust America. Under former U.S. President Donald Trump, America and North Korea came close to a conflict before a series of meetings between the two adversaries. The high-profile summits broke down with no agreement. The administration of U.S. President Joe Biden insists that it is open to dialogue with North Korea. But Pyongyang seems to have learned a lesson from Trump's era and his futile attempts at detente.
I think the Biden administration, while in appearance it may seem that it's more progressive or more prone to dialogue, in reality it is very much achieving the same goals as Trump and the Republican strategy in general against the DPRK, which is regime change.
Pyongyang has described American diplomatic overtures as empty rhetoric without meaningful changes to hostile policies, including war games close to its borders and economic sanctions. The latest American sanctions are expected to further complicate the situation.
As the Saudi war in Yemen rages on, clashes and cross-border strikes have escalated in the past few weeks. The kingdom, which relies almost entirely on foreign-made weapons in the war, is said to be running low on interceptor missiles. An American official tells Financial Times that Riyadh may have only months until it runs out of missiles for its U.S.-made Patriot missile systems. According to the official, the kingdom has asked its allies for loans and pleaded with the U.S. to replenish its stock. Almost 7 years after the Yemen war started, cracks are now showing in Saudi Arabia's military campaign against Yemen. On Saturday, the Saudi-led coalition played footage during a press conference that purportedly showed ballistic missiles stored at Yemen's vital Hodeidah port. The coalition's spokesperson, Turki al-Maliki, said the footage means Hodeidah and Salif ports are legitimate targets since they're being used as military bases. The Yemenis, however, were quick to identify the footage. They say it's taken from an American documentary film about Iraq and has nothing to do with Yemen.
If you go to Al Arabiya, they claim that the Saudis just had major military victories against the Yemenis, who they call Houthis, and a victory is within strike. It's like watching a bad production of 1984, really, what comes out of the telescreen, constant victories, or the TV news in the 60s in the United States during the Vietnam War.
In response, the Yemeni Foreign Ministry said the coalition's pretexts for targeting the country's ports are mere theatrical posturing and aimed at legitimizing the aggression.
This war has to end. And to underscore our commitment, we are ending all American support for offensive operations in the war in Yemen, including relevant arms sales.
The U.S. president made the pledge back in February last year. He touted the move as part of efforts to restore an emphasis on human rights.
Biden, however, said Washington will continue to support and help Riyadh. The peace activists who hailed his announcement are now dismayed at his administration for going back on the promise. Back in September, the U.S. State Department approved its first major arms sale to the kingdom under President Biden, with a sale of 280 air-to-air missiles valued at up to $650 million. A State Department spokesperson defended the sale as, quote, fully consistent with the administration's pledge to lead with diplomacy to end the conflict in Yemen.
Biden administration had actually run on a promise to put an end to the war in Yemen. You could actually do that in a heartbeat by grounding the AWACS that support the Saudi airstrikes against Yemen. Those are entirely within the control of the Pentagon, and Biden is the commander-in-chief. So if he ordered no support for the bombing raids, AWACS and other guidance information, then that would be the end of the war.
President Biden has broken another promise about defending humanitarian rights, an issue he staked much of his presidency on. Back in February, a declassified U.S. intelligence report concluded that Saudi Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman authorized a team of Saudi security and intelligence officials to kill dissident journalist Jamal Khashoggi. But Biden later decided not to punish bin Salman, saying it would be diplomatically unprecedented for the United States. Before he took office, though, the U.S. was considering removing four batteries of the Patriot missile system from the Saudi oil facilities.
They've been encircling Russia and China pretty much since this end of the Second World War, and they are now pretty much up at the borders around both of them with more military assets than have ever existed before. Some of these assets in other parts of the world, including the 30 or 40,000 troops that have been deployed out of the Middle East, are most likely being focused on China.
As Washington's focus changes from West Asia to Eurasia, what will happen to its regional allies like Riyadh? The U.S. takes in stride the violations perpetrated by its allies while accusing countries it deems its adversaries of the same charges. Wouldn't that embolden those officials to commit even worse crimes, knowing that they can get away with murder in the most literal sense?
Escalating tensions between Moscow and Western countries, namely the United States, in recent months have prompted security talks over issues straining bilateral relations. Russian and American diplomats meet for talks in the Swiss city of Geneva. The talks are aimed at a wide-ranging new security arrangement between Russia and the West. The Kremlin demands guarantees that NATO will not expand further eastward by granting membership to ex-Soviet Ukraine. The U.S.-led NATO military alliance claims Moscow is building up troops on its border with the intention to attack Ukraine. Moscow denies the allegations, emphasizing that it can move its troops around within its own borders as it sees fit. On the other hand, Russia has long complained about existing U.S. missile defense capabilities based in southern Romania. Also, a second installation in northern Poland is nearly complete and projected to be operational by the end of this year. Moscow has recently voiced concerns that Washington would also seek to base missiles in Ukraine, which could be used for offensive purposes as well.
There was always a threat to Russia. NATO has traditionally, more specifically during the last few years, had a very hostile attitude towards Russia, and therefore they felt justifiably threatened.
The situation prompted Moscow to table a set of security proposals, which included curbs on NATO expansion and security guarantees for Russia. Some of these demands have already been rejected by the U.S. and its allies, as both NATO and Washington have said that the alliance would never promise not to expand. Russia's Deputy Foreign Minister Sergei Ryabkov held a meeting with his American counterpart, Deputy Secretary of State Wendy Sherman, in Geneva on Sunday. He described the initial talks with Washington and security guarantees as stunning, but also noted that the conversation was difficult. Russia rules out any concession at security talks with the U.S., warning that the talks on the Ukraine crisis might end early. Meanwhile, The U.S. says no breakthroughs are expected and that progress depends on the escalation from Moscow. The Russians are also scheduled to hold similar high-level discussions with NATO and Europeans. In December, Moscow set out its security demands in two documents, a proposed treaty with the U.S. and an agreement with NATO. Essentially, Russia now wants guarantees that NATO will halt its eastward expansion, rule out membership for Ukraine and other former Soviet countries, and roll back its military deployments in Central and Eastern Europe. The U.S. and its NATO allies, meanwhile, have already said they will not accede to Russia's demands. They have already rejected a demand for the removal of all U.S. nuclear weapons stationed in Europe, and also flatly ruled out Moscow's demand for a guarantee that Ukraine and Georgia will never join NATO. Russia considers this expansion as a direct threat to its national security. Also, NATO Secretary General Jens Stoltenberg says the alliance and Russia could still find a political solution for their differences. Stoltenberg reiterated the alliance wasn't ready to discuss guarantees that it won't expand eastward to meet Moscow's demands, saying that would breach NATO's core principles. But he said the U.S. and NATO were prepared to speak about possible risk reduction measures like arms control, on efforts to try to have more transparency on military activity, exercises, and also on lines of communications.
Western forces puts NATO on the border of Russia, and this is what is creating the danger. This is really the only thing that is creating the danger, and to a large extent, Russian actions have been a reaction against the more hostile and the more aggressive policy of NATO in expanding and in meeting the demands of even the smaller countries who are really obsessed with Russia at the cost of agreements and comity between Russia and NATO.
Russian President Vladimir Putin has previously warned that Moscow will act if the U.S.-led NATO military alliance crosses its red lines in Ukraine. Putin said the expansion of NATO military infrastructure in Ukraine was a red line he hoped would not be crossed.
This is A to Z. An introduction into an Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, forgiving each other. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In today's lesson, we will talk about the challenges of the family and forgiving each other. We can see in the life of the people that there are many disputes among the husband and wife, and even if there are two brothers, they do have dispute on different issues. But the main thing is we need to have the habit of forgiving each other, because in Islam, forgiving has a special reward. Generally, if we talk as a non-Islamic perspective, if someone forgives the other person, obviously it just brings the peace in their life, and that's it. There is nothing else, because they do not accept Islam, they do not believe in hereafter, they do not believe on the day of judgment. Therefore, the only thing for the people who are non-Muslims or who do not believe in hereafter, the only thing which comes in their life is the peace of mind, or the peace in the life, and a good bond or relationship between the husband and wife. And that's what the minimum of forgiving each other brings into a person's life. Therefore, even if we look at its worldly aspect, and if we want to have peace in our life, therefore we need to have this habit, and Islam emphasizes a lot on forgiving each other in the family relations, inshallah. Welcome back. You're listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. We were talking about the topic of forgiving, and we said it is important that the husband and wife in their family relation do forgive each other. Now, I have a narration from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in which he talked about the forgiving, like when a man forgives his wife, when a man forgives his wife because of her etiquettes or because of her attitude. So it is important for the husband to forgive her wife, even if she's showing some immorality in her life. Therefore, we have a hadith or narration in which it is said, "Man sabar ala su'i khuluqi imra'atihi wahtasabahu a'atahu Allah bikulli maratin yasbiru alayha min al-thawabi mithla ma a'ata ayyuba ala bala'ihi." Now the translation is, whoever will have patience upon the immorality of his wife, Allah will, who have patience and he forgives her, Allah gives that person, that man, the reward which is just like the reward which was given to the Prophet Ayyub when he was patient on the griefs that he had, or the tests or trials that he had. And on the other hand, we have a similar hadith or narration about the woman. When a wife has a patience on the immorality of or misconduct of the husband, and it is said, "Man sabarat ala su'i khuluqi zawjiha a'taha mithla thawabi Asiyata binti Muzahim." And here the Prophet says that Allah gives whoever, a lady who does the, who have patience upon the immorality of her husband, Allah gives her reward which is similar to the reward which was given to Asiya, who was the wife of Pharaoh. We know that the Asiya was the wife of Pharaoh. So this is a two-way thing. And obviously in Islam, where it talks about the peace, on the other hand, it talks about the rewards in hereafter, inshallah. Thanks for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Thanks for listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.com/EN Call of Islam page. Till another episode, God bless you all. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/EN.
in the limelight.
After raking in enormous profits from its coronavirus vaccine in 2021, the U.S.-based pharmaceutical giant Pfizer has kicked off the new year by hiking the prices of more than 120 of its drugs, resulting in significantly higher costs for patients amid a deadly pandemic. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by Jake Johnson, journalist. This article is published under the heading, After Year of Vaccine Profiteering, Pfizer Hikes Prices on 125 Drugs. Stay tuned for more. After raking in enormous profits from its coronavirus vaccine in 2021, the U.S.-based pharmaceutical giant Pfizer has kicked off the new year by hiking the prices of more than 120 of its drugs, resulting in significantly higher costs for patients amid a deadly pandemic. That's according to a new report released recently by Patients for Affordable Drugs, P4AD. Which found that pharmaceutical companies have raised the prices of 554 medicines this month alone. Pfizer led the way with 125 price hikes to start 2022, leading P4AD to label the company the industry's poster child for greed. Due to sales of its COVID-19 vaccine, which is said to be the best-selling drug of all time, Pfizer shattered profits records in 2021. Projected sales for 2022 are $54.5 billion, more than double the previous record for one-year sales for a prescription drug, the report notes. To put this into perspective, AbbVie's Humira previously held the spot with $19.8 billion in sales, and Pfizer's best-selling product just prior to the pandemic achieved worldwide revenues of $5.8 billion. Despite this record revenue in 2021, the report continues, Pfizer began 2022 with price hikes on 7 of its 10 best-selling drugs, including its pneumonia vaccine, up 6.9%, a breast cancer medication, up 6.9%, and a treatment for people with cardiovascular disease up 6%. P4AD notes these hikes of 5% or 6% can translate into thousands of dollars in higher costs for patients. Ashley Suter, a West Virginia resident who takes Pfizer's Eliquis to manage her autoimmune disease, told P4AID that she has had to spend her entire paycheck on medication and will likely be taking Eliquis for the rest of her life. Suter said, "With the price increasing again, I worry about how I will make ends meet while still affording my drugs." While the worst offenders, Pfizer and its subsidiaries, were hardly alone in raising drug costs for patients during the first month of 2022, according to P4AD, which also spotlighted price hikes by Gilead, Eli Lilly, and other prominent pharmaceutical companies. So far in 2022, the group noted in a press release, drug companies have increased prices on 554 drugs. 183 drugs were hiked by $100 or more, and 118 drugs with increases carry a price over $5,000. The average price hike was 6.3%, and one in four price hikes exceeded the most recently available inflation rate, at the time of analysis. David Mitchell, P4AD's founder and a blood cancer patient whose medications have a list price of more than $900,000 annually, said in a statement recently that even as we enter the third year of a pandemic, Big Pharma continues its practice of targeting American patients and consumers with price increases, completely undeterred by the financial and health challenges facing American families. Mitchell added, drug corporations can do this because we let them, unlike other nations that use their purchasing power to get a better deal. The Build Back Better Act, Democrats' $1.75 trillion reconciliation package, includes provisions that would let Medicare negotiate the prices of a limited subset of prescription drugs directly with pharmaceutical corporations, something it is currently barred from doing by law. A prohibition that has contributed to sky-high medicine costs in the U.S. Democrats' legislation would also penalize drug companies that hike prices faster than the rate of inflation, which is currently at a 40-year high. But the House-passed bill remains stuck in the Senate as Senator Joe Manchin demands the removal of key Democratic priorities, including the expanded child tax credit and investments in affordable housing. Democrats are expected to continue working to advance the legislation in the coming days. Mitchell recently said the drug pricing legislation agreed to in the Build Back Better Act would curb rising drug prices for millions of patients and halt abusive annual price hikes by limiting increases to the rate of inflation, which is projected to return to 2.3% in 2023. The Senate must pass this legislation immediately, he said.
انسان را مطمئن می کند ذکر خدا ذکر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth.
Allahu ya Allah subhanallah. Allahu ya Allah walhamdulillah. Allahu wa la ilaha
Question. What will be the role of women in the Islamic government? For example, would they be able to get involved in the affairs of a state by becoming, say, members of a parliament or ministers? That being, of course, if they demonstrate that they are suitable for and sufficiently competent to hold such a post. Imam replies, the Islamic government will determine the course to be taken in such matters. Now is not the time for me to comment on such things. Women like men are participating in building the Islamic society of tomorrow. They can vote and be voted for in elections. Women have taken part in the recent struggles in Iran to the same degree as the men. We will give women every kind of freedom, but we will prevent corruption. And where this is concerned, there is no difference between men and women. January 23, 1979.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Today we are with another program of Spring of Truth from IRB English Radio. I'm your host, Sayyid Mohsin Naqvi. Today we're going to talk about the viewpoints of Imam Khomeini in regards to the women's role in the society. Imam has said that the woman has a great role in the society. She represents the realization of human ideals. Now, why Imam has said that the women are those who represent the realization of human ideals? It's because that it is the woman who has the responsibility of training people. The training in the house, when a child comes in the laps of the mother, it is the mother who trains this child, who teaches the traits and ethics to teach her child how to be a good person. And therefore, we can see that the best role model for us, or the ideal in the world that we have, and about whom even the Imam of the time, Imam Mahdi, has said that, for me, the daughter of the Prophet is the role model, who is a lady. Lady Fatima, salamullah alayha, is the role model for the Imam of the time, for the savior of the mankind. Why? Because she was a role model. It is because she, when she wasn't in house, she used to be called by her father as Umme Abiha, the mother of father. She was the best helper of her husband. She was the best trainer for her kids.
Ya Rabbana, salli ala Taha al-Nabi wa alihi. Sallallahu alayhi.
She trained her kids in a way that both sons were infallible. The both sons are known as the masters of the youth of paradise. Therefore, this is a woman in the society that she has this role of realization of human ideals. They have to give ideals in the society. If a person becomes a lawyer, a teacher, a leader, a writer, a poet, it is because there is a part of her mother, there is a part of her woman. And that's why it is said that behind every successful man, there is a woman. So therefore, Imam Khomeini is also emphasizing at this point that when we look at the Islamic history, when we look at the journal history of the mankind, we always see that it was the woman who has a great role in the society, and she always represented the realization of human ideals.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
From the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.